Our beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, an opinion poll was conducted in the United States, which asked a question. If you could ask God one question, just one question, and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the most common response to that is the question, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Known as the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, if God is perfectly good, why does he let so many bad things happen? That is the problem of evil. And the Christian, the follower of Christ, the believer, I think feels and experiences the sharpest end of the problem of evil. Why do the righteous suffer whilst the wicked seem to prosper? If God is a loving heavenly Father, why are his people so often afflicted? It's a troublesome question. It troubled Job personally as he struggled with the effect of suffering. We heard at church camp in Psalm 37, David's struggle with the problem of evil. The sons of Korah wrestle with this in Psalm 49. And here we have Asaph in Psalm 73. It's the first of 10 psalms that are ascribed to Asaph, the third section of the biblical Psalter. Asaph was a descendant of Gershon, a son of Levi, one of the leaders of music appointed by David. Now, Asaph himself may have written this psalm, or he may simply have conducted the music and arranged it for those who would sing it, or it may simply be ascribed to him. We do not know. We cannot be absolutely sure about who the original author was. So when I refer to Asaph in this sermon, I'm going to refer to him as being the original author, even though he may not have been. So we don't know exactly who the original author was. But we do know that these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they're part of the Word of God. We also know from our own experience that the troubled heart of the psalmist as he wrestles with this problem is very much the same as our hearts as we wrestle with the same question regarding evil, regarding the struggle of seeing that God is actually good and desirable in the face of so many things that are so painful. 2 points this afternoon in our sermon. The first one, the undesirable experience of evil. You'll see it on the screen behind me, the undesirable experience of evil. Now, an athlete knows when he's running a race or competing in a race that it's not good to focus on other people, on those who are the ones he's competing with. He knows he should focus and aim his stare on the goal. Looking sideways when you're running a race usually causes you to stumble. And so the wise athlete looks forward. Asaph was about to stumble. He was one of God's covenant people. He'd glorified God with this confession of faith, affirming the faithfulness and goodness of God. He said, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And yet, like a runner on a track, he starts to stumble as he looks sideways. And he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." What tripped him up? It was the experience of evil in the lives of others around him. He observed that the wicked prosper. He observed that their wealth freed them up from the burdens common to man. When those of us who are in full-time employment get out of bed early tomorrow morning, there will be some people who have earned money wickedly who can stay in bed because they are not afflicted by the troubles common to man. The wealthy could afford good food and didn't need to work long hours. They appeared to have healthy and strong bodies. They were characterized by violence. Their thoughts were evil, their hearts arrogant, their minds full of malice. They talked as if they themselves were God. This is their mouths claim to heaven in verse 9. They were like Herod, you know, in Acts chapter 12, where we read of Herod, and the people said of him, he had the voice of a god, not of a man. These wicked people question whether God really knows What's going on? There doesn't seem to be any indication that God is acting to stem their wickedness. How can God know, they say? Does the Most High have knowledge? The wicked ruled with their tongues, ever increasing their material estate through wickedness, gathering the wealth to themselves. They seemed in their lives to be so carefree. They seemed so easy, their lives, and so desirable. Well, I was tramping earlier in the year, and I stayed at a hut, and I met this lady who used to work for the super, super wealthy in America, the multi-billionaires. And she used to manage the finances for the family. And she became so disgusted at the miserly, miserable hatred and activity within these high net worth individuals. The intrigue, the petty-mindedness, everyone wanting their slice of the very large pie, that she wanted nothing to do with money. She had observed that the lives of the wealthy are so often not very desirable after all. There was a darker side to evil and wickedness in the wealthy places that wasn't seen by the populace at large in Asaph's day. And neither is it seen in our world by the 99% of the global population who own only half of the world's wealth, the other half being owned by the 1%. I'm not suggesting here that all the world's super wealthy are wicked, although I would understand that at least some of them are. It's not surprising then that observing the prosperity of the wicked leads and has led others to want to be like them, to get their own share of the ill-gotten gains. It's like people saying, well, if evil pays, then let's do it. And that's the meaning of verse 10 in the psalm. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. Asaph himself, as he's running this race, has turned to the wicked and started to consider his own situation in light of theirs. His heart might be crying out something along the lines of, what's the point of living a righteous life when the evil option just pays better? He writes, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. Why bother to have faith in God when he seems to be rewarding evil and leaving those who put their trust in him to suffer? What's the point? All day long, he writes in verse 14, I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. Now notice here that Asaph is starting to observe not the evil in the world around him, but he's starting to observe the evil that's within his own heart. That's what's going on. It's not the wicked who are punishing him. He's leveling this charge at God. He's mirroring Job, who said in Job chapter 21, is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? It's God, Asaph thinks, who is punishing him. It is God who at the same time is rewarding the evil, wicked people. With his mouth, he's confessed God's goodness to Israel. With his heart, there is resentment, there is self-pity, there is envy, and there is a toxic doubting of God's goodness. There's a disconnect between his public profession and his private faith, and he is struggling. Well, before we rush in here this afternoon to condemn Asaph, the writer of this psalm, is his heart condition so very different from our own? Many people at the moment are looking at the two United States presidential candidates and questioning whether either of these two individuals really are above reproach. Many wonder whether either candidate has the integrity of good character sufficient to serve and lead a nation as president. And you and I can look at our own hearts, and it will generally not take much probing before we find in there resentment, self-pity, envy, and doubt lurking in the dark recesses of our souls. The undesirability of evil around us and within us causes us, does it not, at times to question whether God really is good and whether he really is desirable. We know as Christians the cost of following Jesus. We know, as he said, that if we would come after him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. We would be able to quote that verse. We understand the theology of it, but when those burdens hit us, sometimes it's a bit of a different story. Those burdens sap our enjoyment. They take away our contentment. They drain our happiness in life. And we all too easily descend into self-pity and resentment and envy of others whose lives just seem to be so much easier. Why couldn't you make me like that person, God, and give me their burdens because they're a whole heap lighter than my own, we might think in our hearts. And this wrestling, this internal wrestling with the problem of evil, both in the world outside and in our own hearts, is deeply troubling, deeply unsettling and disorienting. It's the kind of stuff you lose sleep over. It's the kind of stuff that makes you physically sick, mentally strained and spiritually in torment. Your faith can hang by a thread. You can feel utterly miserable and separated and far away from God as questions fire off in your heart like, does God really care? Is he really good? Why doesn't he act to help me? Why do others have it so much easier than I do? Let's be honest, for many of us, those are the questions that have plagued our hearts at times. Just ties your mind and your heart in knots. And Asaph describes that confusion this way. He says, when I tried to understand all this, verse 16, it was oppressive to me. Literally, it was trouble in my eyes. It was a burden. I couldn't grasp it. And the more I thought about it, the more troublesome it became. I couldn't unpack it. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't comprehend it. Notice, though, and this is rather beautiful, that in the midst of his struggle with the undesirable experience of evil, both outside and within, he doesn't want to bring dishonor to God. He says in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He doesn't want to betray God to God's people. Even in his distress, he's careful not to broadcast his troubled thoughts. When you and I are struggling with our faith, when we're struggling with the existence of evil outside us and within, it's often helpful to ask a pastor, an elder, a mature believer, for help. It's often not helpful to broadcast those troubles to anybody and everybody in the church. Where was the problem for Asaph in this psalm? It wasn't that God is not perfectly good. It wasn't that the wicked are not evil. And where's the problem for us? It isn't that God is not perfectly good, and it's not that the wicked are not evil. For Asaph, you see, it was trying to work out the problem apart from God, trying to do it in his own head, in his own heart. And that's for us also. When we try to unpack and understand this apart from God, we just end up in a mess. Which brings us to our second point. The desirable experience of God. You ever watched a rugby match? The All Blacks, for example. And they're getting hammered by the opposition. It's almost half time, and the score is 75-14 against the All Blacks. And you're feeling pretty miserable. You don't actually want to watch that rugby match because you think, it's just not going well. It's painful. Let's turn the TV off. How different it is if you're watching a replay of something you've already seen and you actually know the end score. You know that the All Blacks make a remarkable comeback in the second half and they beat the opposing team 88-76. No longer is it painful to watch. In fact, you're riveted to the screen because you just want to see how they're going to do it. Changes everything when you can see the end. It was only when Asaph came into the presence of God that he understood the goodness and the desirability of God because he saw the end of it. And when he saw the end, it changed the way he looked at it completely. Here's his personal testimony in verses 16 and 17. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me till I entered into the sanctuary of God, until I came into the presence of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood how it was going to end. when we worship the Lord our God as we are doing now, and we listen to His voice rather than being distracted by the lives of others around us or our own self-focus, then we receive His truth and we are reminded that God is gloriously good and just and will not let the wicked go unpunished. We know what the end game is. We know how it's going to finish, and that changes everything. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. That's true. His delay, as we perceive it, in responding to evil is not a sign of His weakness, not a sign of impotence or indifference, but rather it's an indication of God's grace. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. His grace, you see, allows evil to continue, whilst His justice ensures that it will not continue forever. The Lord will judge the wicked, verse 18, casting them down to ruin. Peter expresses this long-suffering grace of God in this way in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow as regard His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone has to come to repentance. Here's the beautiful thing, you see, that the Lord has not judged Asaph in his sinful heart, but He has been patient with Asaph. He has waited and allowed this turmoil to continue so that Asaph may experience the undesirability of evil both outside and inside his own heart. Why? So that he may seek the Lord and seek the Lord for the answer, so that he may trust that God really is glorious and good and just and merciful. God's delay with Asaph is not a sign of his impotence. It's not a sign of his indifference. It's a sign of his grace. And if God is delaying a response to you that you desire and pray for, it's a sign of his grace. It's a sign of his grace, not indifference. Asaph learned that when he came into God's presence. He came in repentance and faith. He said in verse 21, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." What matters for most for Asaph now in his troubles in the presence of God is that God perseveres. God will fulfill his promises. Asaph is utterly safe in the presence of God. Asaph will not be guided any longer by his own confused thoughts and troubled heart, but by the counsel of the Lord. He will hear the word of God, and he will treat that word of God as his guide. He is assured that when his life on this earth ends, God will take him to glory. He knows it. Notice here that Asaph's focus is entirely and completely upon the Lord. No longer is he distracted by looking sideways at others, at the evil wicked. No longer is he distracted by looking sideways at his own heart. He's looking fully and completely to the Lord. No longer is he racked by self-pity and doubt and envy and resentment. He has renewed confidence in the Lord and declares in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." Asaph glorifies the one true God. He glorifies the God in whom he delights. He glorifies the one in whom he finds lasting pleasure and enjoyment. This is what Asaph has found as he has sought to come to the Lord with his trouble. Asaph, you see, is fulfilling the very purpose for which he was created. And that's why he feels so happy. And that's why he feels so much enjoyment and desire, because he's right where he needs to be, fulfilling God's purpose for him. And you and I know what that purpose is: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what he's doing. Here it is. His delight, you see, his intense enjoyment is not based upon his circumstances. It's not based upon those people over there and what they may or may not be doing. It's not based upon what's churning in his heart. It's based upon the Lord. He declares in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail. Yes, I'm weak and yes, I'm struggling, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's experienced the goodness of God in the presence of the Almighty. He rests in God, you see, not completely and fully understanding this problem of evil, but trusting in God and believing that God is good and desirable. His faith is renewed as he looks to the Lord. His trust is increased. And he says in verse 28, "As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." Because when I'm close to the Lord, the evil doesn't trouble me as it did when I was far away. Because when I'm close to the Lord, I understand who God is and that his delay is not because he doesn't love me, but because he's gracious and he has a bigger plan and he will judge the wicked. There's an experience of the desirability of God here, an experience of the goodness of God as God is near to him. So how can a man, a boy or a girl, perhaps you here this afternoon, with deep questions about God's goodness in the face of a circumstance, maybe a suicide, maybe a cancer diagnosis, maybe the death of a husband or a wife, maybe a family member who strayed away from the Lord, maybe someone who's deeply, deeply entrapped in addictive sin. How can someone struggling with those deep questions in their heart, in the face of the evil that they experience even within their own heart, be near to God? The only way is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who brings us into God's presence, who draws us near. We who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2:13. Only through Jesus Christ can we experience the goodness of God. Only through Jesus Christ can we experience the desirability of God and delight in him. He is our access to this wonderful God by faith. Only through Jesus can we understand that we were made to glorify him and to enjoy him. And so the Lord's Supper, you see, gives us an opportunity, as it does today, to do so. Asaph wanted to glorify God through personal testimony. "I will tell of all your deeds." When those who have publicly professed their faith in this church come forward to the table, they are making a declaration, a visible declaration to all of us of what God has done. They're not merely walking a few steps to the table and sitting down. They are saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have experienced the goodness of God. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I have found Christ to be desirable, and I'm sitting here because I want to nourish my soul with his body and blood. I want to tell of his deeds of sacrifice and service." And so we delight in the Lord as we partake and as we witness Lord's Supper. And we proclaim with Simon Peter, as we read and heard in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's nowhere else to go. There's no other person. There's no other route. There's no other way to find the goodness of God in this life and the desirability of God and the enjoyment in him but through Jesus Christ. And when we come to Jesus, we are able to be the people God designed us to be, those who would glorify him and enjoy him forever. Amen.